The gospel lesson, which is also our sermon text for today, comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Let me just remind you, this is God's word to us. It's given to us because he loves us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of our Lord. Let me pray for us before we dive into looking at God's word today. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive and to understand what you would have to say to us today. We trust that you still speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your holy word. And we ask that you would allow us to hear your voice today, because yours is the voice that we need to hear above all others, the voice of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I felt like we gave Easter the celebration it deserves. It was a wonderful and joyous day. If you were here with us, I hope you felt the same. I mean, I felt like these cherry blossoms were enough in and of themselves to make sure that we were doing Easter right this year. So thank you, Flower Power team, for beautifying this space with these lovely flowers. And I thought it was great. It was the right occasion. You know, I guess pastoral crankiness, I guess we can call it that. I always feel bad. I sort of feel like Easter plays second fiddle to Christmas, when maybe it really shouldn't, or at least should be on par with Christmas. But I feel like a lot of times in our culture, we pay way more attention to Christmas than we do to Easter, probably because of Western capitalism, but that's a different sermon. I digress. At any rate, I felt like we knocked it out last week. It was beautiful. A lot of you were here. It was packed out. The baptisms, the new members, the potluck afterwards. I really felt like we gave Easter the celebration that it deserves, as we should, because our entire existence, our faith, our hope, our joy, our confidence, our assurance, our salvation, our forgiveness and redemption, our pardon, our love, all hang on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then he is the King, and we must bow the knee to him and the way of his kingdom. That's why Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, are holed up in a room with the doors locked, and they are scared to death because they understand and they feel the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. The one in whom they put all their trust would bring God's kingdom, salvation to bear in this world. The one in whom they trusted would protect them from all the powers, both of church and state, that were opposed to his good and righteous reign. This one who would protect them from all those opposed had died. He was dead. And so Jesus appears in their midst and he says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Jesus is there to bring them peace, shalom. "I'm here to bring you flourishing," he says. "Do not be afraid. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. Look at the wounds of my cross. See me and hear me. Touch me. Smell me. Know that I am not dead, but am alive." And then Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 to 23, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withheld forgiveness, it is withheld." So now Jesus says he's sending them out from these locked doors that they're hiding behind, and out from the fear that has gripped their hearts. He breathes on them. He's breathing resurrection life into them by his Holy Spirit that will now abide in them. This helper, this comforter, this advocate, this life-giving water that Jesus promised over and over again was going to well up inside of them. They now have this resurrection life breathed into their lungs. And he is now going to set them loose out onto the world. But one disciple missed this encounter with Jesus, Thomas. I realized when I was looking at this passage this week that this time last year, I preached on this same passage and talked a lot about the relationship between doubt and faith. That doubt is actually a necessary component, not a hindrance to a growing, maturing, abiding, deepening faith in Jesus. And it's a pretty good sermon, if I do say so myself. I started just to preach it all over again. I liked it so much. I mean, I even asked my wife if she remembered it, and she said, "Oh, I remember it was good." I was like, "But why was it good?" "I don't know." So I figured, well, you probably didn't remember either. But I decided, you know what? I'll go a different direction this year. I'd like for us to consider identifying with Thomas, our brother, in a slightly different way. I like to defend Thomas. You know, we kind of beat up on Thomas, doubting Thomas. I like to think of Thomas as faithful Thomas. I like to defend Thomas as opposed to treating him as our whipping boy for how not to be a faithful disciple. So just as I think that we are meant to admire Thomas for his faithful doubt, I think we're also meant to say with Thomas, "What's so bad about wanting to see Jesus' wounds in order to believe? What's so bad about wanting to see the wounds of Jesus in order to believe?" You may know, or at least have picked up on, that a number of years ago, Jameis and I both began this journey where practices of Christian contemplation or Christian contemplative prayer has played an important role in our life and in our practice as faithful disciples of Jesus. And many of you have asked, you keep hinting at this, when are we going to tell us more? Well, May 18th, all right? Mark your calendars, May 18th. But I'll give you a little bit of a sneak preview today. The teachers and instructors of Christian contemplation have always stressed that the goal of contemplative prayer is not to receive what are called sensible consolations. Sensible consolations. The goal is not to receive sensible consolations. So sensible, anything that can be sensed, perceived by any of the five senses. And consolations, think more like the word rewards. Feel-good experiences, euphoria even. So the goal of contemplation is not to receive these able-to-be-sensed rewards. Why is that? Why do they say that we don't practice contemplative prayer in order to receive or get these sensible consolations? Well, on the one hand, I think it's because Westerners are over-competitive. We're a bunch of sweaty tryhards that turn anything, even our spiritual lives, into competition in order to get something, in order to win. That the goal of contemplative prayer is not to be so good that you have the most sensible consolations of anybody else that you know. So I think that's one aspect of it. And the second is that the goal of contemplative prayer is a deep, abiding trust in a relationship with God as He is. Not as how we want Him to be, not as how we think He should be, and certainly not because of what He'll do for us. And so for these two reasons, the practitioners and teachers of contemplative prayer say this is not the goal of a contemplative life. And while I get that, if you know me, you know I certainly am competitive. And I certainly also struggle with making my relationship with God a constant transactional agreement. Okay, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, right? I still ask whenever I come across this, what's so bad? What's so bad about sensible consolations? What's so bad about Thomas wanting the sensible consolation of being able to see and touch Jesus' wounds in order to know that the resurrection was indeed real? And the answer, I think, is nothing. Nothing is wrong with it. Why? Because Jesus shows up. He didn't have to. He could have just left Thomas being forever doubting Thomas, right? Unless I get to see them, I will never believe. But He doesn't do that. He shows up. He doesn't just show up for Thomas. He shows up for Mary at the tomb, bleary-eyed and probably snot running all down her face from all the intense weeping and crying because she's scared and afraid that someone has stolen her Lord's body. He shows up for her. Thomas himself, hard-hearted from his fear and disappointment that Jesus is dead and now has egg all over his face because he was wrong. He shows up for him. Even Peter, many times over, Peter has now seen the risen Jesus, and he still, as you go on and read the Gospels, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do with himself. So he goes fishing, goes out all night fishing. And Jesus shows up for Peter, actually makes him breakfast on the beach. Jesus shows up. And I think that when Jesus says, in verse 29, let me read it for you again, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't believe that Jesus is shaming Thomas. I don't think that's what the gist of verse 29 is about, because Jesus never shamed people. Shame is not the voice of love. I think the point is that the resurrection happened. It is true. The good news is the resurrection is for even those who didn't get to see it for themselves. Like you, Thomas. The resurrection is not solely for the eyewitnesses. It's even for those millions of people who didn't get to be there. Blessed are those who know I love them without needing the physical, tangible proof that I love them. That's the blessed ideal. We certainly were all created to live in this perfect assurance that God created us by His love and for His love and never question it. That's the good news. You didn't have to be there to receive this assurance, to know that the resurrection is real. And it is also good news that Jesus does show up. When we need those sensible consolations. So the question isn't, does he show up with tangible proof of the resurrection? The question now is, do we have the eyes to see it? Do we have the ears to hear it? Do we have the noses to smell it? Do we have the tongues that can taste it? Do we have the skin that can touch and feel it? That is a goal of the contemplative life, to be able to develop this ability to see it, to hear it, to taste and touch and feel it, and recognize the ways that the resurrection is showing up for us all the time. Lately, I've been reading a lot about the life and spirituality of St. Francis and St. Clair of Assisi. So on this note, let me read to you what one biography I was reading said of our brother and sister. And I cheated and made really small print so that I could fit this in here. You know, my goal and why my sermons are so short is that I have to fit it on this one sheet of paper. So I confess, I cheated, but I had to make it really small. This is what this biographer said of the spirituality of Francis and Claire. Francis knew that if you can accept that the finite manifests the infinite and that the physical is the doorway to the spiritual, which is the foundational principle that we call incarnation, then all you need is right here and right now in this world. This is the way to that. Heaven includes earth. Time opens you up to the timeless. Space opens you up to the spaceless. If you only take them for the clear doorways that they are. There are not sacred and profane things, places, and moments. There are only sacred and desecrated things, places, and moments. And it is we who alone who desecrate them by our blindness and lack of reverence. It is one sacred universe and we are all part of it. You really cannot get any better or more simple than that in terms of spiritual vision. Once we can accept that God is in all situations and can and will use even bad situations for good, and I'll insert here like dying on a cross and being buried for 3 days and receiving the wounds of the cross, if he will use even bad situations for good, then everything becomes an occasion for good and an occasion for God and is thus at the heart of religion. That the center is everywhere. So friends, if you want, like our brother Thomas, to see the wounds of Jesus in order to know that the resurrection is real, well friends, the wounds of Jesus are all around us every single day. The wounds of Jesus are in this room. The wounds of Jesus are out there in our neighborhood. The wounds of Jesus walk up and down these sidewalks in this neighborhood every day in the form of men and women and children who don't have a home. The wounds of Jesus are in your offices. They're in your classrooms. They're in your kitchens. They're in your living rooms. The wounds of Jesus are in you, and they are in me. Think about, why did Jesus say that whenever you feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give the thirsty something to drink, visit the sick and imprisoned, welcome the stranger, every time you do any of those things, you do them unto me? Why do you think the Apostle Paul makes this outrageous statement in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24, when he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh, in my body, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Why would Jesus say this, and why would Paul echo it? Because whenever humanity suffers, Jesus himself suffers. Our wounds are his wounds. When you see and touch and smell and taste and hear the wounds of others, you see and hear and touch and taste and smell the wounds of Jesus, just like Thomas. Jesus is inviting us. Just like Thomas, he's saying, come, come, come and see, come and touch. There is so much more to be said about all the sensible consolations we need that are already right here, right now. But let's start with this. You want to see and touch Jesus' wounds so you can know for yourself? Strike up a conversation with a brother or sister who are hurting and listen to them. Share something to eat with someone who is hungry. Bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted by not turning a blind eye, but see them, dignify them with your presence. Instead of running away from suffering, run towards it. Show up. Show up, just like Jesus did in its midst. Because Jesus is saying, if you want to abide in love, you want to abide in beauty and peace and shalom, even so, I'm sending you. I'm sending you to seek it, to find it, to see it, to bring it right here, right now. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.